Well, those of you that were here last Lord's Day morning, you remember that we saw how the Lord is intent in his eternal purposes on redeeming a people to himself and for his own glory. And in order to do that, he is a God who is not simply sovereign over the affairs of men and nations, but he is a God who is active within the affairs of men and of nations. And the whole of the Bible, from beginning to end, is describing the activities of God, a God who is furthering those eternal purposes of redemption in everything that he is doing. And here in this particular section of narrative, we see that God is at work and he is focusing his activities upon the lives of certain men who have dealings with him. And those men are known as the patriarchs. And we are thinking namely of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Joseph. And in all his dealings with these men and with their wives and with their children, God is working out his sovereign purposes of grace and of redemption. And at the same time, we are seeing how these individual people who are caught up into the eternal purposes of God, we see how they in their individual lives are being tried and tested by all the different adversities and hardships that come upon them. And some of them were deeply tested, they were sorely afflicted, and they were severely tried. Now, in chapter 24, we saw that Isaac and Rebekah, in the marvelous providence of God, when Abraham wanted a wife for his son, he sent his servant. And you remember how the servant said, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." And in that wonderful providence, Isaac and Rebekah have been brought together in marriage under the hand of God. And they have now been married for about 20 years. Before their twin sons were born to them. Now that 20 years, we just say it like that, but it was a long, long time. And you can imagine for a childless couple who wanted a child, that was a very severe test and a severe trial for them. Yet all the time that they were going through that 20 years of childlessness, remember that Abraham was still on the scene. And Abraham could often have counseled his son Isaac to have faith and to have trust in God. Because Abraham, you remember, and his wife Sarah had been tested in this precise area of their lives. And Abraham and Sarah had had to wait until it was totally impossible on the human level for them ever to have a child. Yet God continued to promise that they would have their own child. They resorted to different devices, to different expedients, but God said, "No, you and Sarah will have a child." And they continued to trust. And eventually, as we all know, the Lord rewarded their faith, and Isaac, the child of promise, was born unto them. Now here is Isaac in a similar situation. And so you can imagine that Abraham would obviously remind Isaac of all that he has gone through, and he would remind Isaac of the covenant promises that God had given to him concerning the land and concerning the seed. So that Isaac is a man who is living on in faith despite his wife's barrenness. Now we are told that Isaac prayed unto the Lord about this whole matter, the best thing that he can do, and his prayers were answered in that twin sons were conceived and twin sons were born to them. But the sad thing is, as we saw last time, this marriage, which has begun so well in the providence of God, is a marriage that is quickly drifting away from God. And when a couple drift away from God, even one partner, you can be sure that they are drifting away from one another. And when that happens to believers, it can be a recipe for disaster. We also saw that as far as Isaac and Rebekah were concerned, the parents of these twin boys, they each tried to impose their own will upon their children. They each had a favorite son. Isaac, we are told, doted on Esau. Esau, the athletic, outdoor type. Rebekah doted on Jacob. She kept him tied to her apron strings. And their favoritism for their children was expressed at a very early age in the children's lives. And that favoritism had a long-term and it had a lasting effect. And all the time that this family is going on, Isaac, who is supposed to be the head of the house, Isaac is becoming progressively weaker spiritually as a believer, until the time eventually comes when Isaac needs to take a stand. He needs to stand up and show his caliber as a man of God. And because he has become progressively weaker, when the crunch came, he couldn't stand. Now, there are many lessons for each and every one of us as we go through these stories. We began in last week's study with the family life of Isaac. Here in this chapter, the narrator seems to double back. He seems to be focusing upon the events that take place prior to the birth of Jacob and Esau. And in many ways, Isaac's life, when you compare it with Abraham and when you compare it with Jacob, Isaac's life is almost a colorless life in comparison to theirs. Isaac was the ordinary son of a great father. And he was the ordinary father of a great son. His father was Abraham, a great man of God. His son is Jacob, who became Israel, the prince with God. And Isaac seems to be in between, sandwiched between these two. Abraham's life and Jacob's life in the Genesis account have 12 chapters of narrative devoted to each of them. Isaac's life is almost covered and dismissed in one chapter. Now, there are, of course, certain factors that contributed to Isaac being the kind of man that he was, and we shall see these as we go through. But I want to focus on three things this morning. First of all, you see in chapter 26 here, the beginning of the chapter, you see once again the testing of the faith of a man of God. And then you see the failure of his faith, and then further on in the chapter there is this renewal of his faith. Look at what it says in verse 1. There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Now, there seems to be many comparisons. If you look at this chapter, you find Abraham's name is mentioned a number of times, so that the writer, Moses, is comparing and contrasting Isaac with his father Abraham again and again. Isaac, a child of faith. He is engaged in the pilgrim walk that all true believers that are engaged in, as his father was engaged in. And Moses is showing us that with the life of every true believer, their faith at some point or other will be put to the test. And there are these various references here to Abraham. And not only is Abraham mentioned, but the narrator is drawing our attention to the similarity between the situations that Abraham went through and now that Isaac is going through. When you read there in verse 1 that there was a famine, that is a situation that Isaac now finds himself in that was exactly comparable to something that had happened to his father, which you find recorded in chapter 12. And Moses, you will notice in verse 1, points out that this was a famine in addition to the famine that was there in the days of Abraham, indicating that it was not simply a matter of chance. Here is another demonstration of the mysterious providence of God. And you know, those of you that know your Old Testament, that the Lord often tested the faith of his own people by allowing a famine to overtake them. Now, we read about it, and in many ways for us in this country, it's almost like reading a fairy tale. It's almost like reading a book, a fiction. But a famine is the most terrible thing that can happen to a nation and to a people. To have no food whatever, week after week, month after month, to be starving, eating vegetation and so on. Now, that's what you must read into that word. There was a famine. It happened to Elimelech, you remember, in the book of Ruth. A famine overtook them in the providence of God. A famine was allowed in the providence of God in the days of Joseph. A famine was allowed in the providence of God in the days of Elijah and of Elisha. Now, whatever this particular famine, whatever way it came, what it was doing was simply putting Isaac, as a man of God, on the spot. It was a test of this man's faith. Now, the famine is the occasion of his lack of faith. The famine is not the cause of his lack of faith. The famine was the test. How is his faith going to stand up to this particular test? Now, Isaac seems to be the kind of man who was content to be carried along on the reputation and the momentum of the work that his father had established. He had the reputation of being the son of Abraham. Now, that could be a very dangerous thing to have, simply to have the reputation of being the son of so-and-so who was a godly person, or the husband of so-and-so who was a godly person. It is important that you know what it is to have spiritual reality in your own life. And in order that we might be aware of the reality of our spiritual life and the reality of our faith, sometimes the Lord allows our faith to be tested. How real are you as a Christian? How real are you as a believer? You say that you're a believer. How real is your faith? So that here is Isaac's life, as with any true believer, his life is not some haphazard thing without any purpose to it. There is purpose in the lives of every individual Christian, as well as the overall purpose of redemption in the plan of God. And so here is this man involved in the ongoing purposes of God. His life is being ordered by the Lord, who is constantly involved in everything that happens and takes place. So that when you read that there was now a famine in the land, we have got to recognize that above and beyond and behind what is a seemingly natural disaster, there is the unseen hand of providence. Now, if you want to apply it to yourself this morning, you can substitute a number of words for that word famine as far as your life is concerned. Substitute the word illness. There was an illness that overtook me. Or there was an illness that overtook my beloved one. Substitute the word political upheaval. What happens if there is a political upheaval in the country? What happens if the stock market crashes? Substitute the word redundancy. There was a redundancy in the life of some of the members of our family. Substitute the word tragedy. There was a tragedy that happened in the life of our family. Somebody was killed unexpectedly, tragically. Substitute the word broken romance or broken relationship. What happens when that kind of thing comes in and develops in your life? Whatever it is, substitute that word famine for the things that happen in your life, and then recognize that over and above that, whatever it is, redundancy, sickness, tragedy, broken romance or whatever, recognize that over and above and beyond that, there is the hand of divine providence who either sends it into our lives or he simply allows it to come into our lives. Because we believe in the providence of God to an extent that we believe that nothing is haphazard and nothing happens by chance. So either God allows them or else he ordains them in order that he might further his purposes in our lives through them. Now, this is what we mean when we say that we believe in the providence of God in our lives. It's one thing to say that as a believer in the 1689 Confession of Faith, that I believe in the providence of God. What does the providence of God mean? It means that we believe that God's hand is in all the changing scenes of our life, in its sorrows as well as in its joys. And it is important when the sorrows come, and when the real hardship comes, it is important how we react and how we respond in that crisis, whatever the crisis might be. Sometimes we speak about circumstances beyond our control. And sometimes there are circumstances beyond your control, that if your boss comes tomorrow and says, "I'm sorry, redundancy notices have got to go out, and your name is on the list," It's a circumstance that is beyond your control. But that does not mean that you do not have any control within the circumstances. Peter tells us in his epistle, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though that faith is tried by fire, it shall be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is Peter saying? Sometimes your faith will be tried as by fire, as if you had been placed in a furnace, as if you feel everything has come to an end, and you feel under it, you hurt under it, you smart under it. It is so that your faith will be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God is doing something with you, says Peter. He is fashioning you. He is forming you. Now Isaac reacted to this trial of his faith, you will notice at the end of verse 1. In the very same way as his father reacted, and he made his way down to Egypt. Now it says that he went to Gerar in the land of the Philistines. That was directly on the route toward the land of Egypt. And that is where Isaac was heading. You will notice in verse 2, the Lord tells him, don't go down into Egypt. And in grace and in mercy, as he was heading down into Egypt to escape the famine, the Lord stopped him in his tracks. And he is urged by God, don't go any further. Stay where you are in the land of the Philistines, which was part of the promised land. And sometimes God, in his providence, does stop us in our tracks. And sometimes he does restrain us. And sometimes he does prevent us from taking a particular course of action. Sometimes he doesn't. But here in this case, he did stop Isaac. And look at the promises which he now gives to him to encourage him not to go any further. Stay in this land, he says, verse 3. I will be with thee, I will bless thee. Unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. I will perform the covenant which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Interesting that he says, not for who you are, but because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws. Abraham did it, Isaac, and I'm blessing you because Abraham obeyed. And I'm now saying to you, you obey. You listen to what I'm saying. And if you listen to what I'm saying, I will bless you abundantly. I will bless you materially and I will bless you spiritually. So that all those promises from verse 3 to verse 5 are coming to him as a token that God will honour him if he is obedient and does not go down into Egypt. Over against all the obvious and the immediate satisfaction and relief that the situation in Egypt could give to him, he could receive their food for himself, for his family. It was there, it was available, it was here in the present, it was there now for the taking. So the Lord is saying, over and against all that, I am placing before you that which is unseen and that which is spiritual and that which lies in the future. And so basically what the Lord is saying here in verses 3 to 5 is, Isaac, I am placing before you these two ways. You can carry on going down to Egypt, or you can stay where you are. You have to choose. Who are you going to have? What are you going to serve? Now you will notice in verse 6 that Isaac responds to this word from the Lord, and he stops in his tracks. He remains in Gerar, and he shows himself willing to abide in the place where God wanted him to be. Now that is not always an easy thing for us to do. But sometimes that is how the Lord tests us. Simply by asking us to stay in the place where he wants us to be. Now I don't know. I trust that you are listening. I trust that you are reading the passage. I trust that you are taking it in. I don't know, maybe that is the word that God is giving to somebody here this morning. That God is saying, I want you to stay in the place where I want you to be. I want to stop you in your tracks. Not referring to you, Andrew. Now look at what it says in verse 7. Well, maybe I am, I don't know. The men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say that she is my wife. Now, when you read that, he feared to say, she is my wife. When that situation arises, here is, within this trial of the famine, where God has stopped him in his tracks, here is another trial coming to him. Just as we are told that Isaac dwelt in Gerar in verse 6, then in verse 7, immediately when he is in that place where he is seeking to be obedient to God, where he is trying to do the will of God as it has been revealed to him, it is precisely at that point that this satanic assault and this satanic temptation comes to him. Now that is often the pattern in the spiritual life. And those of you that have been Christians for any length of time, you know that. That when you seek to go on with the Lord, when you come maybe through a crisis, and you have allowed the cross to have its work in your life, where you're willing to let the corn of wheat, as it were, fall into the ground and die, when you're willing to say no to yourself and yes to God and go on with the Lord, it is very often at that point that the devil will come to us and we discover that all the powers of hell and of darkness are at work in our lives. Now, despite everything that Isaac knew of Abraham's experience, and despite everything that has happened to Abraham in the past, of which Isaac would be aware, despite all the promises and the assurances that he has received from God, we are told in verse 7 that Isaac was afraid and he panicked. And that led, in the second place, to the failure of his faith. Now remember, he is in a strange land, he's among strange people, and he has become ensnared by the fear of man. And what he is doing there in verse 7 is, he is devaluing his own wife. He's disowning his wife, he's demeaning his wife. And in the whole process of passing her off as his sister, he is basically endangering his wife's life. Why? Out of the fear of man. And the fear of man is a very real factor in the lives of believers. It is the fear of man that makes us keep our mouths shut. It is the fear of man that prevents us from taking our stand for God when we ought to. Elijah had that tremendous contest on Carmel with the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven. But when a woman said, I'll have your head, it was a satanic assault on the man's whole being, and he fled for his life. And Peter, who drew a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane in order to defend Christ, when he is in a situation where the fear of man gets hold of him, a young woman simply says, you are the man, and he says, no, never. And some people, because of the fear of men, like Herod and like Pontius Pilate, they would refuse Christ simply out of the fear of what people say. And Isaac said, she's my sister. He was feared to say that she is my wife, lest they will kill me. Is it any wonder that Rebecca lost respect for her husband when you read about him later on? Now, it is obvious that he still loved her. In verse 8, he is demonstrating his love to her. Quite clearly demonstrating his love to her. It says in the AV that he was sporting with Rebecca, his wife. But he was demonstrating his love But you will notice that he was doing it in a place and in a situation that was safe and that was convenient for him. He wouldn't do it openly. He passes it off as his sister, doing the very same thing that Abraham, his father, had done with his own mother. Very interesting. I was thinking about this, and I don't think that would be difficult, and I probably would like to do a study of it, but I don't think that it would be difficult to demonstrate that children seem to copy the sins of their parents more readily than they copy their virtues. It's interesting, isn't it? The human heart and the sinful nature is such that children are more ready to imitate the sins of their parents than they are their virtues. That's a very sobering thought. Now you'll notice, like his father before him, Isaac, we do not read in verse 7 that he called upon the name of the Lord. He doesn't ask what the Lord might be teaching him by means of this trial, or how he ought to behave, what he ought to do in the midst of it. He is simply confronted with a situation, and in that situation the fear of man rises up before him, and he takes matters into his own hands, which always leads to complications, because we are all battling, you are as well as Isaac, you are battling with a personal devil. And a personal devil who knows that the fear of man brings a snare, but whosoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 25 and verse 29. And the devil knows that. The fear of man will bring a snare. It can affect the way you behave, simply because you are afraid of what people say, what they will do, how they will react, how they will respond. And so it affects your whole behavior, your whole demeanor. It affects the company that you go with. It affects the way you live. It affects the way you dress. It affects all kinds of things. Simply out of the fear of what people will say, what people will think. How will they react to me if I say that I am a Christian and so on? And many a life has been filled with regrets because of the fear of man. Now we have to learn, as Isaac had to learn, that at the end of the day, it is not what people think or what people say or what people do that matters. The all-important thing when you're on your deathbed is what God thinks and what God thinks of your life. Now compare verse 8 with verse 9. We are told in verse 9 that it came to pass when he had been there a long time. A long time. And during that time, no harm has come to him. And Isaac, during that time, has passed it off as his sister, but at the same time, he doesn't see any reason why he should not enjoy his conjugal rights and his pleasures. He's obviously still very much in love with her. He's attracted to her. He's attached to her. But all the time that he is doing that, living a double life, what is happening is that Isaac is spiritually adrift. He is spiritually drowsy. And he's almost spiritually asleep and unaware of the fact. Now it is possible, you see, to be actively engaged in the things of God and still be spiritually adrift and spiritually asleep. That you can have all the appearances, you can go to all the meetings, you can carry your Bible, read your Bible, say your prayers, and still be spiritually adrift. But sometimes, you see, as this happens here in verse 9, the Lord does something in order to jolt us awake. And we are told in verse 9 that Abimelech, or verse 8 rather, Abimelech saw Isaac with his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, of a surety, she is your wife. Abimelech gives him the most stinging rebuke. It's a sad thing, isn't it? When the godless show a greater sense of integrity, and when the godless show a greater sense of moral responsibility than those who profess to be true believers. And like his predecessor with Abraham, this pagan king behaves in a way that is more worthy than the man of faith. And here the pagan king seems to have more concern for Rebekah's welfare than Isaac did himself. That's a stinging rebuke that he gives to him there in verse 9. Similar thing happened to David, you remember, with Nathan. Similar thing happened to Jonah. What doest thou here? A seaman spoke to him. What are you doing here? To the stinging rebuke. Arise and call upon your God. Now the world's appreciation of your testimony of being a Christian, and we'll concentrate on this evening. The world's appreciation of our testimony that we are Christians is not so much, and it lies not so much in what we say, it is in the way that we behave. And Abimelech shows Isaac that his conduct was an insult to him, and his conduct was an insult to his people and to his nation. Why did you do this, he says. And Isaac may well have said, well, I was afraid of what these pagan people would do to me. And Abimelech may well have answered, this pagan people don't do that kind of thing. You may not regard us as Christians. You may not say that we are born again. You may not say that we are evangelical, but at least we don't do what you do. Stinging thing. And that's why believers need to be on their guard, that we may walk circumspectly in this world. Otherwise, like Isaac, we can suffer the humiliation of a deserved rebuke from worldlings who have more moral integrity than we do. It was the test of Isaac's faith. It was a failure in Isaac's faith. But then you will notice from verse 12 to verse 25, there is this renewal of Isaac's faith. Look especially at verses 24 and 25. The Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. It was the stinging rebuke which none of us like that brought him to his senses. And his easygoing conscience has allowed him to live a double life for long enough. And then his sin finds him out. God uses it. He is humiliated. And then the Lord comes to him and restores him. And in Isaac's case, I suppose, it is not so much the chastisements of God as the love and the mercy and the grace of God. Look at what it says in verse 12. There is a new development there. Then we are told, Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him materially. The Lord blessed him in spite of his failures. The Lord blessed him in spite of his mistakes. The Lord blessed him despite his lack of faith. The Lord blessed him despite his sin. The Lord blessed him despite his own unworthiness. And like all of God's children, sin is still there in Isaac's life. Its roots have never been eradicated. And from time to time, that sin will manifest itself. And it manifests itself in the mistakes and the blunders that we make in the Christian life. And you know as well as I do, we have to ask the question, where would any of us be were it not for the grace and the mercy and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where would Abraham have been were it not for the compassion of God, the things that Abraham did wrong? Where would Jacob be were it not for the grace of God, or Moses or David? Where would any of us be? Now you will notice in verses 10 and 11 and then in verse 16 that there is a different attitude on the part of Abimelech. He can see that the hand of the Lord is on Isaac and the Lord is blessing him. And Abimelech no longer wants this Isaac around. He wants to be rid of him. Get out of this land. Get out of this country. And here is the sovereign hand of providence in this. At first you see the Philistines have tolerated Isaac, as they do with Christians very often. And then the Philistines lorded it over Isaac. And then they eventually reject Isaac. And that is often the pattern of the testimony of Christians as they receive certain treatment from the hand of the world. It's the testimony of the prodigal son. The same testimony, you remember, the reaction of the men of the Gadarenes? When our Lord had manifested his power in the life of that man of Gadara? And all the men of the Gadarenes, they pleaded with our Lord. They said, get away from us, we don't want you. Depart from us. Now that is what Abimelech is doing to Isaac. And it is by means of this rejection on the part of the world that Isaac is brought back into the will of God. That's another aspect of the grace of God. But sometimes we hit up against things when we are going in the way of disobedience. And yet God uses those very things to bring us back to himself. If you take the grace of God out of this story, you are left with desolation and you are left with disaster. Do you remember Jacob's testimony when he is blessing Joseph's sons? We'll look at that later on in these studies. He speaks about the God who shepherded me all my life long unto this day. The angel of the covenant who redeemed me from all ruin. In other words, the angel who kept me from making havoc of my life. And what Jacob is saying is this, and what this narrative is saying, that all our sins and all our failures are not insuperable barriers to prevent us going on in the things of God. He is a God who is able to restore unto us the years that the locust has eaten. He is a God who does forgive. He is a God who does take us back. He is a God who does shape the vessel again, as seems good to him to make it. And you read there in verse 18 that Isaac digged the wells of his father. In other words, Isaac is turning again into the old paths. He's going in the way that his godly father has gone before him. There is a time to give way. There is a time to stand. And here now Isaac is taking his stand. He is making his testimony sure. And you will notice in verse 25, there is mention there of the altar. His testimony to the Lord, to the goodness of the Lord. And he is showing in this pagan world who he is and to whom he belongs. And that he is now willing to respond to the grace of God that has been shown to him. Maybe that's the word that some of us need to hear this morning. That God is willing to forgive and he is willing to forget and he is willing to take you back. And he is willing to take you on and to take you forward. And maybe we'll see more of that in our next study. But we'll leave it at that.